Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Is that a little loud? Is that all right? Still getting used to the new sound system. Seems like it twangs a little bit. John, chapter 13. You know, nobody really knows you, at least not on a certain level anyway. For all of us, there are things that are buried deep in our hearts. Some of the thoughts that we have, perhaps some attitudes that we know about, maybe some reactions to certain people, certain circumstances or situations, maybe some priorities, some things that you love or affections that exist in your life, maybe even some beliefs that you hold to that are known only by you. I just wonder, have you ever had the thought, I know some of you had because I've heard you express it, that if people really knew everything about you, they just really wouldn't like you very much. Ever think that? Well, it's not such a far-fetched thought, because at least apart from the grace and the sanctifying work of God, we're really not all that lovable. And we know that because we see all the difficulties. We see all the sin. We see all the things that are there. Our battles against the flesh are very real. Every day we find that our corrupt nature is still there, still fighting against the Spirit that dwells within us. We break the commands of God every day in thought, in word, and in deed. What would happen if somebody had so much information about you, so much knowledge, so much insight, that they knew everything that there was to know about you? Well, of course, the answer to that question is it depends on who that person would be, right? It depends on the nature of that person with the knowledge. And we know there is such a person. Happily, that person is full of compassion, full of grace, full of mercy. Instead of the knowledge of Jesus Christ moving him to hatred and vengeance toward his children, it moves him to unthinkable acts of kindness and grace and sacrifice and love. One of the things we're going to see today in our text is it's because Jesus knows you. It's because he knows you that he went to the cross. So let's turn the corner now in our study in John. And we come now to John chapter 13. And really today an introduction to what is going to be in front of us here for the next few weeks. And I want to read to you verses 1 through 4. Let's listen to God's Word. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Let's pray. Lord, for this portion of your word, we're very thankful today. We know that there are things that you want to say to us, things you want to show us about yourself. And Lord, we're eager to see more of Christ. And that would be our great prayer today, is that you would reveal yourself to us as we humble ourselves before your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned today, we really move into a new section of the Gospel of John. Jesus is done now with his public ministry. We've already seen that the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, are imminent. And in his final hours on earth now, during his earthly ministry, he's going to invest solely into the life of his disciples. From where we start today, chapter 13, up through chapter 17, we're going to find some of the most intimate, some of the most personal and some of the most practical help that Jesus gives to those who are committed disciples of His. And these passages, I think, are not unfamiliar to you. They are some of the most beloved portions of Scripture because they direct us into deep fellowship with God, into that wonderful, rich union that is promised us with Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 13 opens with John's account of the Last Supper, and right away we notice it's different, and we know that it's different from the other three gospel accounts. John chooses to tell us things that the other gospel writers did not tell us. And at the beginning of this chapter, he sets the tone for what's to come. And one of the things we find in here is that Jesus is not at all surprised and will not be at all surprised by the events that are about to unfold before him. Our text makes it abundantly clear to us. He knew exactly what was going on. And of course, that makes sense because he planned it with his Father in heaven. This is all part of the covenant that God had made together with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That knowledge of the things about to take place, rather than hindering him from doing the things that he'd come to do, in fact, drove him to complete that very work. This morning, what we're going to do is it'll have to be fairly quick, but we're going to look at seven things that Jesus knew as he faced the cross. All of which, in fact, were used by God to prepare him for his death. What did Jesus know? Ever wonder? We're told that we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? Well, in different contexts, it means different things. But to know what was in the mind of Jesus Christ, that would be a wonderful and a beautiful thing to know. What was he thinking about? How could he continue on down the path that we know would bring him great agony? Well, we're actually told here things that Jesus was thinking, things that Jesus knew. So let's take a look at these seven things. Number one, he knew his purpose. Verse 1 begins with these words. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. It's interesting, I think, to think about reducing and summarizing all of Jesus' work down to an hour. Knowing that his hour, speaking of a particular time, not necessarily 60 minutes, but a particular time, this hour in his life had come. There's an important sense in which everything that Jesus accomplished is summarized by those few words on the cross. We often wonder, we've talked in the congregation at different times about what did Jesus do when he was on earth? And we say, a little kid will always answer the question, he died for my sins. And so as we've kind of said, well, yeah, there are other things that he did as well that are equally important. But there's also a sense in which the kids have it just right. They understand the real essence. If you had to boil it down to summarize, what did Jesus do? Jesus died on the cross. The teachings of Christ were critical. His miracles were absolutely important to verifying and validating all that he had done. The demonstration of his heart and his compassion certainly showed to us what God is like. And of course, his perfect life was essential before he ever got to the cross. But when all is said and done, the testimony of the gospel is that we preach Christ and him crucified. It's the cross that is held up before us. And as Jesus pulled away from the crowds, and as he drew his disciples close to him in these last hours, he knew that his hour had come. This was the purpose for which Jesus came to the earth. His death on the cross was the consummation of all that he came to do to redeem a fallen world. And there's a sense in which we need to be very much aware of this. This needs to be very much part of the makeup as children of God. We need to view our life and our relationship with God and all that we're about through the cross. Without the cross, we're nothing. Without the cross, we remain dead in our sins. Without the cross, we're not children of God. Without the cross, we have a whole different orientation to life, a whole different purpose and perspective. It's the cross that brings everything into focus. for the child of God. That's why the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate a week from now, is such an important thing to the Christian. It's the Lord's Supper that, by God's design, points us again and again and again to the cross, to the centrality of the atonement. It's a meal of remembering. It's a meal of receiving the grace of God as we focus on what Jesus did. Jesus knew that His hour had come. And as He sat with His disciples at that Passover meal, He was thinking, we're told here. He was knowing, He was aware of and conscious of the very purpose for which He became a man. Death. Death on a cross. The second thing that He knew in that hour and in that day is He knew that He was nearly finished. He knew that He was nearly finished. Jesus, knowing that His hour had come and that He would depart out of this world. His work was almost done. His mission was almost accomplished. He was about to depart from the world. And sometimes we ask ourselves what we would do if we only had a few months to live. Now, for most of us, that knowledge is not available to us. We're not privileged to have it. But the question, nonetheless, is a worthwhile question. Are you living your life in the light of eternity? Do you consciously make decisions in life thinking about the work that you have to do? Certainly Jesus was living that way. Why was He about to depart from the world? Well, the most simple answer to that is because He was done. He had about accomplished everything the Father had sent Him to do. When will you go to heaven? When will you die? The answer to that question is when you have accomplished everything that the Father has for you to do. We sang about that, didn't we, in Psalm 139. Every day of our life has been ordained by God. There's not one day that's hidden. There's not one surprise. Not just as Jesus contemplated the end of His life, but there's no surprises for God when it comes to your life. If it's true that you are here to accomplish the purposes of God, then it's also true that we need to be about that work. Not because we're trying to expedite our departure, but because that's the reason that God has given us life. So don't waste your life. Don't waste it on trivial things. Invest your life in the work of your Father's kingdom. It's just a good time, I think, to evaluate yourself and to ask yourself that simple question. Can you honestly say you're living your life that way? Are you living your life intentionally focused upon accomplishing the reasons that God has placed you on this earth? If you're not, there's great adjustments, there's great repentance, and there's great new direction that needs to take place in your life. Because if you're not, if you can't answer a positive answer to that question, then you're living for yourself. You're not living for the glory of God. You're not living for the purposes of His kingdom. You're living for your own selfish reasons. Third thing that He knew is that He knew He was driven by love. He knew He was driven by love. We read, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Is it possible to overemphasize the priority of love? Can we talk too much about love? Can we talk too much about the love of God? I think we have a tendency sometimes, especially in Reformed circles, to get a little frustrated with the general thought of the world, the particular emphasis in the modern evangelical community on a focus on the love of God. It seems like that's all that we want to talk about. It seems like that's the only attribute of God that is really worth our focus and our energy. And we get a little bit tired of that because that opinion is often expressed to the exclusion of the justice of God or to the anger of God or the judgment of God or the righteousness of God. And so people come to all kinds of bad conclusions. Well, God would never God would never send me to hell because God is a God of love. Well, God would never be angry with us as a people or a country or me as an individual just because I've chosen to do this thing or that thing. God is a God of love. And so we hear that kind of thing and we're tempted to think that we talk too much about the love of God. The answer is not to see the love of God as less significant. The answer is to see the love of God in its right perspective. The opposite actually should be true. Because God is a God of holiness, because He is a God of justice, because we are sinful creatures who have violated His holy standards and law, because we deserve the wrath of God and the judgment of God, we ought to be all the more amazed that God would love us. We ought to be gripped by the love of Christ for us. You see, the love of God is not a love that turns the other cheek. It's not a love that makes obedience meaningless. The love of God is not the kind of love that says you can do anything you want and I don't really care. His love drove Him, as we see in this context, it drove Him forward to the cross. It drove Him to die for our sins. His love demands holiness. It demands righteousness. It demands justice. It's just that His love led Him to give us what we couldn't accomplish on our own. He gave us His righteousness. And He took our penalty upon Himself. He loved them to the end. It was His love that took Him to the cross. You think about how much Jesus Christ loves you. As He sat around that upper room about to eat the first communion with His disciples, as He looked that day into the eyes of Peter, who was about to deny Him, as He looked there and saw James and John, who often had little arguments about who was the greatest and who could sit at His right hand in heaven, as He looked across the table and as He saw Thomas, who He knew was filled with all kinds of doubts, as He went around the room and looked in the eyes of each of those men, knowing exactly what was in their heart, exactly their sins and their struggles, Jesus was filled with great love. It was that look, that knowing, that caused Him to go forward to Calvary. I think we need to think about that, because as He looks at you today, as He sees your struggle with anger, as He looks into your eyes and sees your propensity to worry and to anxiety, as He knows and thinks about your struggles with purity, as He listens to your biting tongue or your critical spirit, as He sees your slothfulness and your love for the things of the world rather than the things for God, it's not that He doesn't care about those things, but He loves you. He knows how much His grace is significant and necessary in your life. It's that same love that caused Him to lay His life down on the cross for you. It's that same love that leads Him now to sanctify you. If He brings trials into your life, it's because He loves you. If He disciplines you, it's because He loves you. If He smites you with His Word, because He loves you. It's His love that drove Him to give His life for you and now leads Him to cause you to grow in grace. It says that He loved them to the end. The word end here means to the point where its purpose is fulfilled. This word gets used in a lot of different ways, but the idea is not that His love has an ending point, but really that He loved them to the fullest until they couldn't be loved any more, until they couldn't be loved any better. In other words, it's just simply a reference to the completeness of His love for them and for you. The love of Christ for you is limitless, it's boundless, and it's timeless. As He saw the disciples that day, His thoughts were filled with love. And as He looks at you today, this morning, whatever you're going through in your own life, whatever struggles you might be having right now, He sees you and He loves you. His heart is moved with that kind of compassion. The fourth thing that we see that He knew is that He knew His enemies. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him. There's no doubt that Jesus knew all about Judas. Judas didn't catch Him off guard. We go all the way back to chapter 6, for instance. In John here, verse 70 and 71, we read that Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Now He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. He not only knew there was a betrayer in the midst, He knew exactly who it was. Here again in chapter 13, look over at verse 11. "For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason, He said, not all of you are clean." Jesus very much knew the battle that He was in. He knew His enemies. He'd faced the devil on the mountain of temptation at the beginning of His ministry. We're told that throughout His life He was tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. We might wonder, why did Satan incite Judas to betray Jesus? The answer is he thought he could destroy Christ. He thought he could destroy Jesus. The world hates Christ. And the world hates you for loving Christ. You will have opponents if you live for Jesus Christ. You will have scoffers and tempters and detractors and persecutors and accusers and critics and enemies and antagonists. But Jesus has overcome them. None of them are greater than Christ. And I want to remind you today that your goal in life is not to eliminate all of your enemies. If you do that, you'll spend your entire life doing nothing but fighting. Nothing but fighting people and movements and opponents and your critics. Christ has cast them down. Christ will bring about their ultimate judgment. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't ever be called to fight. Certainly you will. But some people live simply to battle everyone and everything. And you're called to do more than simply fight. You're called to live for the gospel. You're called to live for Christ. You're called not only to be a soldier in the army of God, but to be the light of the world as well. Your goal ultimately is to win your enemies to Christ through the gospel, or to overcome them through your faith. It's interesting, John, of course, who's writing this gospel, wrote in his first letter about enemies and about the world. In 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5, he says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Interesting that God says the way to overcome our enemies is to walk by faith, is to believe the promises of God, is to live fully for Jesus Christ. And if you will walk by faith and live in faith, that will take you wherever you need to go, wherever God calls you to labor. Fifthly, He knew His authority. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. Well, just as surely as Christ was about to suffer and die, He also knew that He was about to be exalted. He not only knew what was right in front of Him in terms of the cross, He knew what was right on the other side of the cross as well, that He was about to be exalted as the King. By virtue of His death and resurrection, there were several things that were about to be given into His hands. Can you just think in your mind, what things did the Father give Him because of His death and resurrection? There would be a number of things that pop up in your mind. First and foremost, of course, He was given the elect. through His death on the cross. He was given those for whom He died. That's why He came. That's why He went to the cross. We looked at this in some detail back in John chapter 6. But He had that, as we've just seen. It was the thing that gripped His soul, this love for His own people. But beyond that, we're also told that at the cross and through the cross, He was given His enemies. Here's the defeat that we spoke of, the enemies of God. This is what happened as He conquered death. He defeated His enemies. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 speaks of every knee bowing. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 talks about Him subduing all of His enemies by virtue of His resurrection and His ruling on high today. Thirdly, He's given all the kingdoms of the world. Go back and read again the end of Ephesians chapter 1. By virtue of His death and His resurrection, He's been exalted high above all rule and authority and power. Jesus Christ is the living King today of all that there is. Satan had once promised to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. It was an empty promise. He couldn't deliver on it. But God the Father could and did because of the cross. And fourthly and finally, He was given death. He was actually given death, or we're told that He overcame death. 1 Corinthians 15 has a lot to say about this in verse 26, and then again 52 through 57. The stinger has been plucked out of death. All of the fear of death has been removed for those who are in Christ. No longer do we look at that with some ominous dread. Now we look at it with hope. Now we look at it with eyes of faith, knowing that death is simply a means to great glory, to seeing Jesus Christ face to face. All of this because of the cross. He knew the Father had given all things into His hands. He knew His authority. Sixthly, He knew His identity, knowing He had come forth from God. We've just spent the last few weeks in chapter 12 primarily, but even some of the chapters before that, studying what really amounted to be the burning question of the day in Jesus' final few months on earth. The question whenever He would go to Jerusalem that everybody would begin to ask is, who is this? Who is Jesus Christ? There are big debates, and we studied those. One side over here, I think He's God. Another side is saying, no, He's of the devil. So I just think He's a good man. Well, He's a good teacher. No, He's a divider of the people. He's stealing away the true things of God. This debate was raging in Jerusalem. But here John makes a point of telling us Jesus knew exactly who He was. In fact, one of the most encouraging and delightful things about studying this gospel, as we've been doing for the last couple of years, is really it's simply a study in the identity of Christ. That's what the gospel of John is about. Who is Jesus? In fact, John laid that out. Remember at the very beginning, his thesis for the gospel. Why did he write? So that we might know who Jesus is, knowing we might believe, believing we might have life. That's the simple purpose of this gospel. And as we've seen, Jesus has made a point, and John's recorded it faithfully, of all of the declarations of the identity of Jesus Christ. Jesus has declared Himself to be the Word and the light and the bread and the life and the truth and the shepherd and the door and the resurrection and the judge. And time again, He has made it clear that He is the Messiah, that He is the one who has come from the Father, that He is God Himself. And His claims have been so clear and so easy to understand in that day that on more than one occasion, the Pharisees have said it flat out. This man is declaring Himself to be equal to God. And they picked up stones to take His life, or they plotted His future destruction. But you see, only God Himself could do for us what needed to be done. Only God could pay for our sin. Only God could satisfy His own demands for justice. Only God could give us eternal life. Only God could abolish our sins. Jesus knew He was God, and that knowledge, that reality, made all of His decisions clear and purposeful, even as He prepared now to hang on the cross. Seventh and finally, He knew where he was going, knowing that he was going back to God. Philippians chapter 2, that the very famous passage at the beginning of Philippians 2 that's describing Jesus Christ, tells us that even though Jesus was God and remained God, when he became a man, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And as we've studied that, we realize he didn't empty himself of deity. He didn't become non-God when he became a man. But what he did was he laid aside the privileges of heaven. He laid aside his glory. And if, for instance, places like the Transfiguration show us anything, it shows us that just for a moment the glory of God was there, but it was hidden. He laid it aside for this period of time on earth. But now that work was almost done. And now he was about to go back to the Father in heaven. The writer of Hebrews tells us exactly this very thought that's recorded here and the impact that it had on Jesus. Here's what it says. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, what's the joy set before him? It's not talking about the cross itself. He had to endure the cross. Why? What was the joy before him? Well, it goes on to say, he despised the shame so that he might sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. This was the joy that was set before him. This was a grand reunion that was about to take place. This was the most glorious event that would take place at the resurrection and at the ascension, when the Father and the Son would be reunited at the throne of God in heaven. And Jesus is there now, of course, and he's ruling over all things. But as we'll see a little bit later in our study in John, not only is he ruling now, but he has gone there particularly to prepare a place for us. His loving eye is forever on us. All things that he does for his glory. He's doing it for the redemption of his own. And one day you'll be with him in heaven, and you will see him face to face, and you will be like him. Because Jesus knew where he was going, he persevered. Because you know where you are going, you also ought to persevere. That same passage in Hebrews that I just read from, the very next verse gives the application for us. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The call of the Scriptures is for us to consider Christ. That's what we've done here this morning. We've considered Christ. We've simply looked at what Jesus has been thinking, what Jesus knew, what it was that motivated, what drove him to the cross. And considering that, considering Christ, then we are called to not grow weary, to not lose heart. Jesus knew his purpose. You too have a purpose for being here on earth. Jesus knew that he was almost finished. You are called to not give up, to not quit until you are finished with what God has called you to do. He knew the love that he had for his own, and you're called to do all things with love. Read again 1 Corinthians 13. You can do a lot of good things in life, but if you don't do them with love, it's a noisy, clanging bell. He knew his enemies. And you know that you have enemies as well. But he knew his authority, and that authority has been given to us. And we are called to the Great Commission based upon the authority of Christ. He knew his identity. Just as you have an identity, you are a Christian. You belong to Jesus Christ. That ought to mark your whole life and all that you do. And he knew his destination. Just as you know that you are bound for heaven. Because Jesus knew these things, he did what he did, and you can know him and live for him. Is there anything in your life that is more important to you than Jesus Christ? Is there any greater purpose in your life than the gospel? Live your life, every moment, every day, every decision, every purpose, in the light of Christ, in the light of his death. For this reason, he died for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you went to the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, that in so many ways it was for that hour that you came. And Lord, we know that our whole life, our whole purpose, our whole destiny and the future, all of it is tied to the cross. Lord, we know that's true for not only those here today who know you, who have faith in you and are children of you, but it's also true for those who don't know you, for those who up to this point have rejected the cross, have rejected your death on the cross. Lord, I pray for those that you might open their eyes and see that only through Jesus Christ and faith in Him can they have real life. We pray for all of us, Lord, that our greatest passion, our greatest motivation, our greatest desire on earth might be to live our life in light of the cross, that we might proclaim Christ and Him crucified in all that we do. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing the last part of Psalm 139 now. Selection C. You'll notice that there's an imprecatory aspect to Psalm 139. We usually just focus on the first part of it that speaks of His omnipresence, His omniscience. But here it tells us also the justice of God, that He is going to deal with those who have rejected Him. But the psalm ends in a beautiful prayer, and one that perhaps you've prayed at different times, that God would search your heart, that God would know what's in your heart. As we've already seen today, He does know that. And that He would then lead you into the everlasting way. He'd lead you to live in a way that would honor and please Him. So you might just make that your prayer as we sing this psalm here as we close the service. 139C, after the benediction, 72D will be our doxology. Please stand. now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.